Good morning, boys and girls.
Oh, you guys still sound asleep.
Good morning, boys and girls.
Morning.
Ah, so much better. Okay, so my story this morning is about creation. And I want to see how much you pay attention to God's creation each and every day. Okay? So I have this construction paper. And I had glued them together so you see one side is light. And one side is dark, one side is light, right? So guess which side would be day? Okay. And which side would be night? Purple. Okay. So if you know the answer, raise your hand. Don't shout it out loud, okay? So every night when you go to sleep, or before you go to sleep, what do you see in the sky? The moon and the stars, right? And then can you tell the difference between all the moons? Yeah, some of them are big, some of them are small. Yeah, some of them are really, really thin, like the size of a toenail. And some of them are just half, because of all the different seasons, the moon's shape, it changes. Yeah. So we're done with night. Wasn't that fast? God did that fast. Okay. Then we have the daytime. So what do you see when you go out and you go to school? The sun. Okay. So that's the yellow. That's the yellow. So then what else do you see every day? Clouds. Okay. Uh-huh. You see flowers, right? Now, are all flowers and trees same color? No. No, they're not. They're all different. There's purple and pink and blue and yellow. And then there's dark green and light green, all different shades of green. Then what else do you see? What kind of birds? You see crows, you see turkeys, you see parakeets, like at the zoo. Now, do they all come in the same color? No. So they come in green, yellow, blue, purple, brown, every single color you can think of. And I found this really pretty peacock that comes in the most beautiful colors. Look at that. It's just, isn't it glowing? It is the most beautiful bird I've seen, right? What else do you see in the earth? You see people, right? Do you talk to people every day? You have parents, yeah? Now, is there only one type of person in the world? No, there's brown, there's tall, there's skinny, there's big. Right? All different sides. Now, do you think that all the people that you see, do you think they all do the same things? They just walk and talk and tell you not to do stuff? No, they all have jobs, right? They're nurses, they're doctors, they're architects, they are students, they're chefs, they're engineers, preachers, missionaries, right? Then what else do you see in the earth? What else did God build? They build mountains, but that's already people. What else do you see? Where do you sleep? Beds. But under where? In a building, right? Your house is a building, right? Yeah. God did build buildings. Yeah. So we have different types of buildings. We have ones that comes in shape, like an N. There's one that's a donut shape. There's just so many different types of things that God has built for us, right? There's this O-shaped type of building that God created. And then God made tall buildings, long buildings, short buildings, buildings that twist, buildings that curve. Oh, there's so many buildings. I cannot believe it. And what else did God build? How did you get here? You came by a bus or a car, right? God made different cars and different colors and different shapes and sizes, right? So, out of all the things that we all just named, what is one thing that you notice that they all have in common? They're all created. Yep. They all involve people. They're all different. Did you know that God made us all different? That we all have different talents and different things that we can offer to glorify God? Maybe you're good at something like maybe telling stories or maybe singing that God gave you to tell the world, right? And in Genesis 1:31, it says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So God said, you guys were very good. He was very proud of his creation. Did you know that? And then in Colossians 1:16-17, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Man, do you know God created other things that we can't even see that are being used right now? Aren't we just blessed to be created by God? Yeah? You guys are so quiet. Okay, so let's just have a closing prayer and thank God for everything that he's created so we can see all the beautiful things that he gave to us. Okay? Close your eyes and bow your heads. Our Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. We thank you for everything that you have given and have created with your hands. We thank you for letting us be able to use our talents and our gifts each and every day to glorify you and to show you your beautiful creations to other people that aren't really paying attention to it. Lord, we thank you for blessing us and letting us see another day and for coming to church to worship you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Apesamachaj. It is now time for a morning prayer. I would like to invite everybody who has a blue card, who has filled out a blue card, would like to come forward with us out here for prayer. And also, those who don't have a blue card are also welcome. Guess, oh my guess, I'm on you. I lay all my kind and loving Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you that we can come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for new life in our church here. You know, we have several mothers with children. And we thank you for the old life too, Father. We have grandparents and we have mothers who are aging, Father. Father in heaven, I just want to put in your hands all of our congregation at hand, especially the ones who are hurting, who are sick, Father, the ones who are in hospital, the ones who are losing people, Father. Be with all of us, Father. May you descend down your spirit, Father, to come and comfort us, Father. Even though it may seem that we are just having problems of our problems of our problems, Father. Father, we know your word is true. For grace abounds more grace and abounds more grace, Father. Father in heaven, thank you. For you are a faithful Father. In front of me, Father, I have these blue cards. And I have people here that haven't brought blue cards, Father. I want you to look down, Father, and have mercy on all of us, Father. For we are not worthy to be in front of you, Father. But we just want to lift up all our cares, Father, because we know you are true. You are faithful, and you are going to establish us, Father. Father in heaven, may you just send your spirit to be among us and dwell in every heart in here, Father. Make us receptive for our message today, and be with our speaker, Father. Speak through Pastor Draggett's mouth, Father, and open our hearts to be receptive above all, Father. That way we might live here just refreshed for the rest of the week, Father. We thank you and we love you, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, I do pray and believe. Amen.
Happy Sabbath. For a call for offering, I have a short story, and I'm just going to summarize it. It says Mark was driving his 1967 car in Wisconsin, and it was snowing. So he had to stop because he reached the red light, and so he stopped. And then the lights turned green, and he wanted to move his car, but then he realized that his car wasn't moving. And just in the second, like, he saw his car moving sideways. And, you know, people can be impatient at times, so, like, they started, like, honking their horns. And it took a while, then he saw, like, two guys, you know, from nowhere, they were there, like, helping him. And they brought his car back on track, and he was able to, like, move his car. You know, about a week or two later, like, he was driving again, like, he saw another guy, you know, in a ditch, and he was being helped by an old man, and he stopped his own car, like he just parked at the back, and he just stopped his own car, and he was there to help them, and they were able to, like, push the vehicle back on track. And so the guy was saying, thank you, and because he was grateful. But Mark didn't actually need that, because he was just like, he was grateful that when he was in the same kind of situation, like, people were there as well to help him. How many of us have been blessed this week? What about this month? You know, we've been blessed so much, and this is just time for us to show God how much we love and appreciate him by giving generously to him. I'll just read a verse, Luke 6:38. It says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over, will be put into your bosom. This Sabbath's offering is for the local church budget. And I also want you to look at the, if you look at the bulletin, you'll see where it says African updates. We have a project in Africa, and for the next 2 weeks, you'll have an opportunity to donate to that project. So I will now call on the deacons to collect this morning's tithing offering. Our Father Divine, we are grateful for all that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the gift of giving. You know, we thank you that we can be able to give back what rightfully belongs to you. We pray for all those who gave. We pray that you continue to bless them. And those who were unable to give, Lord, we pray that you bless them as well. We pray that you give us wisdom so that these monies will be used for the furtherance of your work. We thank you, Father, for in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Happy Sabbath, three angels. This morning we were going to have from our bulletins the chorale sing, but that was not going to be able. But that's good news in disguise, because we have more time for preacher to give us the divine word, right? A scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation 14, verse 8. Again, it's Revelation 14, verse 8. And it says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Thank you.
You may notice we just skipped the special music, and Jean has been sick this week, the last few days. She had a blocked tear duct. I guess she still has blocked tear ducts. And then she lost her voice the next day. And we prayed yesterday, and immediately she felt a little better, and her voice came back a little bit. But she's still struggling with that. But there are other reasons why we're not singing as well. When you sing, you need altos, and we don't happen to have any today. But we're thankful for our choirs, and you will hear them later. In fact, we're working a long piece, an entire cantata that you will hear at some point, I hope. So you've been blessed this week. I can see some of you have been blessed. And one of the greatest blessings for me has been our radio station. Anyone else? How many of you have listened to the radio station this week? Wonderful. Well, you should be able to hear it just about through all of Wichita. So 101.7, and no matter where I drive, and I drive all over Wichita, I can hear it. Right now, we're going to get back into the message of the three angels. We already studied about the first angel, and so we're moving on to the second angel today. The book of Revelation has been written in what we call a chiastic structure, which is a form of Hebrew poetry that is often found in the Bible. And let me illustrate it this way. On the next slide, it says, let's say that you present a sequence of two ideas, A and B, two ideas in a certain order. And not always, but often, a central idea is presented, which we can refer to as X. And that is followed again by the two ideas that were presented earlier, but in the opposite order, B and A. And so A, B, X, B, A. Now, there are many examples of a chiastic structure in the Bible. It was very, very much part of Hebrew poetry. And you see them even with or without the central idea. One example would be Jesus' words in Mark 2, verse 27, where he said in the next slide, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Now that's a chiastic structure right there. It's just a Hebrew way of thinking. Using the Abba form, A-B-B-A, the word Sabbath and man are repeated in opposite order. Now this one doesn't have to have a central idea. There's no X right there in the middle. Now you can study up on this yourself when you get a chance. Just type it into Google and you can learn all about it. But what I can tell you today is that the chiastic structure of the book of Revelation reveals that the central theme of that book the X, if you will, is found in the first angel's message. Theologians agree upon that. When you study the book of Revelation carefully, you'll find that that is the very center of the book of Revelation. And then the other ideas kind of are mirroring each other on both sides of that verse in Revelation 14, which we refer to as Revelation 14:6, the first angel's message. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the seas and springs of water. Now, this is the very central theme of the book of Revelation. Everything else is leading up to that, or coming from that. Worshiping God as the Creator. Give glory to Him, fear Him. And we already studied the first angel's message in two previous weeks. Everything else in the book is building up towards that verse. It's the X in the book of Revelation. By the way, chi in the book of Revelation, in chiastic, it means X in the Hebrew language. So most of these chiastic structures have a central theme, and that's where the X comes from. Now, we have already studied the first angel's message, as I said, so we're going to be moving on to the second angel. But before we get into that, I would like to read a quote from the book Testimonies, Volume 9. Now, this is found on page 19. And it says there, in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light-bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. Wow. So the proclamation of the three angels' messages is a special work that God has given to His remnant church. Now, why is it so important? Because it's God's last warning message to the world. After all, the next thing that John sees in vision there in Revelation 14 is the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is depicted as coming with a sharp sickle in His hand, ready for the harvest. So this is the message that just precedes the second coming of Jesus. And we need to understand it, and we need to share it with the world. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, this is the message you need to understand and to share with the world, along with the rest of us. Now today we have come to Revelation 14:8, which says, Revelation 14:8 says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. Now we're going to get back to that later as to why it is mentioned twice. And we're also going to talk a little bit about Babylon. And then it says, that great city has fallen because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Again, we're going to talk about fornication as well in this particular context. What does that refer to here? Now, for a group of people today to stand up and say Babylon is fallen, it's not exactly a politically correct statement, is it? Within Christianity. To say Babylon is fallen. Especially when you have a worldwide ecumenical movement where churches are trying to come together, setting aside Bible truths in order to receive some kind of unity, and then you have a group of people saying, hey, that's not what the Bible says. It's not exactly a popular message. And maybe that's why you don't hear this message much from Adventist pulpits today. It's not proclaimed as loudly as it should be proclaimed. In fact, it's the only one of the three angel messages where the angel does not proclaim it loudly. If you look carefully at the three angels' messages, you see that's the only one that is not proclaimed loudly. Can you see that in your Bible? I hope you have your Bible with you. I hope you have it open. You just don't just rely on the screen. Now, maybe it's because God's remnant finds itself lukewarm in a lukewarm, laodicean condition, and we're not eager to do God's will and to stick our necks out when we are in a lukewarm condition. I'm not speaking about you or every one of us. I'm just saying that is the general condition of the church. And so this message has kind of been put on the back burner, something that we don't really hear that much in most churches today. But the message must be given with a loud voice, and just like the other two messages. And that will happen. In Revelation chapter 18, we see a fourth angel, which repeats what? It repeats the second angel's message. However, there is a difference. Revelation 18, verse 1, it says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven." Coming down from where? From heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Now, what do these four angels represent? Angels 1 through 4, what do they represent? Yeah, they represent God's people at the end of time. We are God's messengers sharing these messages with the world. That is given to God's people to do. But notice that this angel, you know, with this angel, the earth is illuminated with God's glory. The glory that is talked about here is the manifestation of God's character. God wants to reveal his glory. He wants to reveal his character through his church. The righteousness of Jesus needs to be revealed through us. And when that happens, then the earth is illuminated with the character of God. In other words, God's character is revealed. That's the glory. Now notice what the angel says in verse 2. And he says, "And he cried mightily." Now we have the loud voice. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice," it says. "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." Now, this is the same message as the second angel, but with power. But then he adds a little bit more. He says, "And has become," that is Babylon, "and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." What does that refer to? Well, we'll come back to that. And in the next verse, it says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Now, this is talking about a system of worship called Babylon in the last days, and it's describing how this system is interacting with the political powers of the earth. And then let's go to verse 4. Verse 4. And it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven." Now this is not an angel that came down from heaven. This is a voice from heaven now that you hear. This is not the voice of the fourth angel. This is in addition to the voice of the fourth angel. This is another voice, and it's coming from heaven. Now, we have a reason to believe that this other voice described here is none other than the voice of Jesus. And that's because of what he's saying. And what is he saying? He's saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." So God has a people in Babylon, and when the church finally proclaims with a loud voice the message that Babylon is fallen, then Jesus calls his people to come out from the confusion and to make their stand with God's people, with God's commandment-keeping people. So here we have a voice calling from heaven. Now, this brings to mind something that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 16. And it says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So how does Jesus bring these sheep, these other sheep? Well, he says, they will hear my voice. And we just read about that in Revelation 18. That's the other voice from heaven. That's the voice of Jesus. He will call his sheep. I will call my sheep and they will hear my voice and there will be one flock and one shepherd, he says. So at the end of time, when the messages are given, and when this message is given, Babylon is fallen, then Jesus will impress his people to come out of the religious persecution, or should I say religious confusion, and there is one fold and one shepherd. So what Jesus was saying was really a prophetic statement leading up to the end. He was going to call his people out that no longer would you have 1,000 denominations, you will have two groups of people. You will have one flock, one shepherd, following Jesus the Lamb, and then we would have Babylon, the other group. Now, what does the word Babylon mean in Bible prophecy? Well, the name is symbolic. The expression mystery of Babylon in Revelation 17, verse 5, specifically identifies the name as being symbolic. In the Bible, Babylon represents a system that is in opposition to the truth in God's word. It's a counterfeit system of worship. And that system is inspired by no other than the devil himself. Now, the ancient history of Babylon is in Iraq. It's a short distance from Baghdad. It's been in ruins for thousands of years. It was predicted that Babylon would cease to exist, that it would become ruins, that it will never be rebuilt. It's predicted in the Bible. It will never be rebuilt, it says. In the Babylonian language now, the name Babel or Babylon refers to the gate of the gods. That's the literal translation in Babylonia. But the Hebrews associated it with another word, Balao, which is a word meaning to confuse. So Babylon, yes, it can stand for confusion. Now, it was founded by Nimrod back in the beginning. From the very beginning, it represented disbelief and the rebellion against God. And that's what led to the confusion. So that's the original meaning. Disbelief and rebellion against God. Now, the prophet Isaiah identifies Lucifer as the invisible king of Babylon. Isaiah 14, verse 4 says that take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Against whom? Against the king of Babylon, and say, how the oppressor has seized, the golden city seized. Now, if you go a little further down in the same chapter, verse 12, it's talking about this king of Babylon, if you read the context, and it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? Lucifer. So the power behind this system, behind Babylon, is Satan himself. Satan has set up a system. He set up a counterfeit system of worship, in opposition to God's true system of worship. Now, when we go back to the Tower of Babel, well, that's the beginning of Babylon. Now, you remember the story. After the flood, people decided to build this tower, reaching up to heaven, they thought. And they did this in case God would change his mind and would send another flood, even though he had promised not to send another flood. But they thought, well, if he does, we're going to climb up to the top of this tower and be safe. So they didn't believe the promise of God. So they went about building this tower. And then God confused their languages. And so Babylon represents opposition to God. It represents not listening to his word. It represents not trusting him. It represents rebellion. It also represents man trying to save himself through his own works. You see, God had made a promise, as I mentioned, following the flood, that he would never, ever again send a worldwide flood. But they did not believe the word of God. They said, we need to save ourselves. And so we need to build this tower. So that's the beginning of Babylon. Now the book of the Old Testament has often been called a tale of two cities. You have Jerusalem on the one hand, and then you have Babylon on the other hand. And they stand in sharp contrast to each other. It was Satan's plan. He designed to make Babylon the center of his plan to exert control over the human race, just as God worked through the city of Jerusalem. So these two cities represent two principles that are at war with each other, even in today's society, in today's world. Jerusalem symbolizes God dependence. It was through the sacrificial system in the Temple of Jerusalem that people would exercise faith in the coming Savior, in the coming Redeemer, the one who would save them from their sins. Jerusalem also represents the place of God and also the place of God's people. The ancient city of Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is often associated with God's presence as well as with God's people's presence. One more thing about Jerusalem is that it was meant to be the source of truth, the fountain of truth, if you will. So these are the things that Jerusalem represents. What about Babylon? Well, Babylon represents the very opposite. It was a melting pot of false religion. All kinds of different idols and deities were worshipped in the ancient city of Babylon. This was a self-dependent city. They went about establishing their own system of religion, of salvation. They didn't see a need for God's system of salvation. Also, Babylon was the enemy of God's people. All the way back 600 years before Christ, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and they took the Jews captive. It's also the source of errors and lies. And so you see that these two opposing systems, one represented by Jerusalem, which involved truth and true worship, and then the other, Babylon, representing false worship and a counterfeit system of religion. These are very much contrasted in the Bible and very much in opposition to each other. Now, these same two principles can be traced all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Cain and Abel. Listen to this quote from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 73. And he says there, Cain and Abel represent two classes that will exist in the world till the close of time. One class avail themselves of the appointed sacrifice for sin. The other venture to depend upon their own merits. So, again, two systems from the very beginning. One of them was God-dependent, and the other one man-dependent. Now, Babylon represents this false system of confusion, a man-dependent form of religion, while Jerusalem represents this true system of worship where we are looking to God. We're looking to Him, to His sacrifice for salvation. I think I have a little problem with the sound here. All right. So there are two distinct systems. In Bible prophecy, Babylon is a name given to a woman. And a woman in prophecy represents what? A church. That's right. So Babylon represents a church or churches that have fallen prey to Satan's deceptions, his counterfeit. Now there are two women described in the book of Revelation. One of them is a pure woman in Revelation chapter 12. The other, a prostitute or an impure woman in Revelation 17. Now, I want you to notice the description of each of them. Revelation 12, verse 1 says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. You found the problem. All right, back pocket, here he goes. Now, So what does the sun refer to here? Well, the sun here represents Jesus. The church is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Amen? And she has the moon under her feet. Now, what does the moon refer to? Well, the moon has no light in itself. Is this still working? Okay. It gets its light from the sun. And so the moon is a reflection of the sun. And now, what are we to stand upon today as God's people? What are we to stand upon? The Word of God. That's right, the Word of God. The reflection of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, is the Word of God, the law and the prophets, as the Bible calls it. Now, where can we find the clearest revelation of Christ? We find it in His Word. So the church needs to stand upon the teachings of Scripture and to be clothed with the righteousness of God. And then she is described as having a garland of 12 stars. Now, there is some debate as to what that means. The number 12, we know, is associated with the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. It's also associated with the 12 apostles of the New Testament. In other words, 12 is the number connected with the church. It's the church's number. 12 stars can represent the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament. But then the rest of the chapter talks about the pure woman being persecuted by the dragon for how long? Well, for 1260 years, referring to the Dark Ages period, where the true church was in hiding while facing persecution from a church-state union. And if you jump to Revelation 17, there we have a description of another woman, and her name is Babylon. Revelation 17, verse 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns.'" And I think we need to move forward here. The slide, we are a little behind. Oh, there we go. Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2 and 3. You have it right on the screen there. Now, so John is carried away where, according to this text? Into the wilderness. That's right. This is describing the Dark Ages period when Babylon is at the height of her power. So here is a woman sitting upon a beast. What does a beast represent in Bible prophecy? It represents a political power, a kingdom, a superpower. So here you have this woman, a church that is directing or controlling political powers or kingdoms. And it talks about names of blasphemy. Can you see that? Blasphemy is when an institution or an individual claims the position of God, claims to be able to forgive sins, and takes a title that belongs only to God. Let's look at verse 4. And it says there, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." Very wealthy, in other words. And it says, "having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Well, a woman in the Bible represents what again? The church. And who is the church to be married to? Christ. That's right. So, but when a church leaves her allegiance to Jesus and forms an allegiance with some other power, that happened in the Old Testament, and it has happened today, you know, especially when she forms an allegiance with a political power, she's guilty of committing spiritual fornication or adultery. So the great sin of Babylon is that she has left her allegiance to Jesus and she's looking to political powers towards the governments of other nations to enforce her teachings and her decrees. Now, that's what the fornication here refers to. Verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, it's important to notice here that Babylon is not alone. It's the mother church. But there are also daughter churches. These are the churches that are following the example of the mother church, where they look to the state to try to enforce their doctrines and their decrees. So there are two systems developed in Revelation. Revelation 12 describes God's true church on the one hand, the remnant, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, standing upon the foundation of God's word. Revelation 17, on the other hand, describes the counterfeit system, where churches are leaving the truths of God's word, and instead of relying on Him or on Christ, they're looking to political powers or to governments to enforce their teachings and their decrees. These are the two systems presented in the book of Revelation. Now, we talked about earlier that the church is to be married to Christ. And when she leaves Christ, she is guilty of spiritual adultery or fornication. And the fornication of Babylon refers to the church looking to the state to enforce her teachings and her decrees. Israel in the Old Testament looked to Egypt and Syria, etc., in order to defend them against the enemy. Same thing. That's always the danger, always the temptation for the church, to look to apply power in a way that God does not want. The Bible describes this coalition of church and state at the end of time as a great threefold union between three powers, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, Babylon is a name given to a woman. A woman in Bible prophecy represents a church. A pure woman represents a true church. An impure woman represents a false church. Now, why is Babylon described as a false church? Well, first of all, because she is a persecuting power. But secondly, she's looking at the state or to the government to enforce her teachings and her decrees. God never wants a church, God never wants His church to use civil authority or civil power to force people to worship a certain way. The only worship that God can accept is that worship which is given freely and intelligently. Satan, on the other hand, he will take worship in any way he can. He will gladly force people to worship Him. But God is not like that. The only kind of worship that God can accept is free worship that is intelligently given. So any religious power or religious powers trying to force people to worship, that power is not in harmony with God. Does that make sense? So that's the great sin of Babylon. Now, at the end of time, there is this threefold union, as I started talking about, and we find ourselves living right at the time when these prophecies are being fulfilled around us. It's really amazing, isn't it? What is this threefold union? Revelation 16, verse 13 says, And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. What do these three unclean spirits look like? Like frogs. And how do frogs catch their prey? With their tongues. That's right. You know, it's interesting, when you look at Revelation 12, you find a dragon described as deceiving one-third of the angels with his tail. He's using his tail to deceive a third of the angels of heaven to join in his rebellion. A tail in the Old Testament represents lies and deceit. But how does the frog catch his prey? Well, with his tongue. And it's kind of interesting. It's through lies and deceit, again, that he catches his prey. And there is this coalition between the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Now, the Bible is clear as to the identity of the dragon. The dragon represents who? Satan himself. It also represents spiritualism, this false spirit, this false teaching, this false experience that leads to disobedience to God's commandments, symbolized by the dragon. And the beast, of course, represents what? Well, it represents a political power, but it can also represent a religious power that works with a political power. And historically, we can easily identify that this religio-political power, this beast power, is the Church of Rome. Every reformer agreed to that. There was no doubt up until the 20th century that that was the case. And we have good reasons to believe that the false prophet represents a false manifestation of the Holy Spirit in these last days. And I'm going to get back to that and explain that a little more. I'm going to get more specific about that in a moment. But please bear with me. This is important for us to understand. Because we see these things fulfilled right before our eyes. And part of the problem with the second angel's message is that it doesn't cry with a loud voice. So it's time to cry with a loud voice. Because I think it's important for us to understand this. It's God's last warning message to the world. So these three powers, the dragon, which is spiritualism, the beast, the Roman Church, and then the false prophet, which I believe is the charismatic movement that is so prevalent today in Protestant churches. I've looked elsewhere. I've seen a lot of support for that. What is the charismatic movement today based on? Well, let's look at verse 14. It says, Revelation 16, 14, "For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Spirits of demons, performing what? Signs and miracles. They go to the kings of the earth, the political powers of the earth, and they gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So at the end of time, you have a religious system that is looking for support from a political power. How do these religious churches or this system get support from the governments of the world? Through signs and miracles, through signs and wonders. Now let's look at Revelation 13, verse 13. And there it says about the second beast power in that chapter, which is referring to the United States, specifically Protestantism in the United States, that he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he forces the whole world to receive the mark of the beast. Now, what does it mean when it says that fire comes down from heaven in the sight of men? What does that represent? Can you think of some stories in the Old Testament where fire came down from heaven? What about the story of Elijah? Yes. You know, again, I'm hearing a lot of noise from this microphone, and maybe we will just have to rely on... There we go. Hopefully this will work. So, yeah, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Did fire come down and consume his sacrifice? So that represents God's approval, right? But there are other instances of fire coming down from heaven in the Old Testament. Can you think of one? Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's representing God's disapproval, God's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah. So on the one hand, the fire can represent God's blessing or approval. For example, when the disciples were in the upper room and they were praying, the Holy Spirit came upon them in the form of what? Tongues of fire, fire from heaven. But on the other hand, it can represent God's disapproval or judgment. So here is this religious political power in the Anton performing signs and wonders. And on the surface, it looks like God is blessing this worldwide movement. Fire is coming down from heaven. And we've all heard about it. We've all heard a lot about it, the charismatic fire. It seems like God is behind it because miracles are happening, signs are happening. But they're not based upon the teachings of Scripture. It's a counterfeit of the genuine. Now, I believe this threefold union describes the revival of this counterfeit movement that we see happening in the world. The Bible foretold that a counterfeit revival would take place in the churches just before the second coming of Jesus. And this counterfeit revival will be accompanied by signs and wonders, and it will be so compelling that if possible, even the elect will be deceived. Now, Jesus pointed out in Matthew 24, verse 24, that false Christs and false prophets will arise, and that with signs and wonders they would deceive, if possible, even the elect. And those are the ones that are following Jesus, that the devil is trying to deceive them. After all, he's gotten the world on his side, and now he's going after the remnant. Those are the ones he's trying to deceive. And then Jesus says in verse 25, "See, I have told you beforehand." In other words, you know, be warned. Don't be surprised when this counterfeit system performs signs and wonders. Don't be deceived. This must happen before I come. Now, the charismatic movement expresses the entrance of miracles and prophecy and this so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit. It brings it into the mainline churches. Now, the charismatic movement shares many of the same doctrines as the Pentecostal movement, but it's not the same. The difference is that the charismatic movement is not a separate church, but you find it inside all the mainline churches today. You find groups, and it's becoming more and more prominent. And it's adapted to the culture and the theology of each particular church that it where it functions. So you have charismatic Baptists, you have charismatic Presbyterians, you have charismatic Catholics, and the list goes on and on. And let's go to the next slide. And it's sort of a unifying factor in pulling these different churches together. The charismatic movement is a unifying factor, bringing Protestants and Catholics together as a result of this charismatic movement. And it's growing very, very fast. It's growing at the rate of 10 million people per year. And it's estimated that already there are 700 to 800 million charismatics in the world. It's the fastest growing group within Christianity. Now, a majority of Christians in North America are charismatic. A majority. And the revival that you see among Christians today is very much part of the charismatic picture. It's different from revivals of the past. Very different. Instead of being based on the Word of God, and this is important, the emphasis with a new microphone. No, I'm just going to use that one. It's all right. So, yeah, let me just turn off my mic. Here we go. Anyway, it's really the purpose of this, the emphasis is to, appeal to the senses and to excite the emotions. That's the purpose of the charismatic movement. There's a strong emphasis on contemporary style of music, for example, and to bring people into an extrasensory kind of form of worship. That's the purpose of it. And so this is found in all kinds of Christian denominations. There is this movement towards some kind of an experience. The emphasis is on experience. Now, do we as Christians today need the experience of having, do we need to have an experience with Jesus? Absolutely. In fact, one of the criticisms against Laodicea is that it has neglected Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm standing outside. I'm standing at the door knocking. Please open to me. And how do we get to know Jesus? It's through his word. Not through some kind of strange emotional experience. Now, we know Jesus from the scriptures. The scriptures reveal Jesus to us. The key belief in the charismatic movement is the doctrine of what is called guidance of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, what is to be our final guide? It is going to be the Word of God. We're going to test the spirits by the Word. But not so in the charismatic movement. Their key belief is the doctrine of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you follow the impressions of the Holy Spirit, you might just act contrary to the Bible and it's okay, according to their teaching. In other words, if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and he speaks to me directly and it happens to be different from the Bible, well, first of all, the emphasis is not as much on reading the Bible as it is on listening to the Spirit to find out what God wants me to do. And so the Holy Spirit will tell me whatever I need to know. Now, that sounds good on the surface, but not apart from the Word of God. But that's what they believe. And according to their teaching, it's possible that the Holy Spirit might tell you something that the Bible says don't do. And that's okay. If the Holy Spirit tells you, then it's okay. Do it anyway. So you understand the danger here. That's very different from the Protestant revival hundreds of years ago. Isaiah 8 verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So all things have to be tested by the scriptures. Now there's this expression called third way, which is used to describe what charismatics believe are three periods of activity of the Holy Spirit within the last 100 years. The first wave took place in the 1906 with the rise of the Pentecostal movement, and it was referred to as the Azusa Street Revival. Now, most nominal churches looked at that movement back then in the early 1900s, and they said, that's crazy, we don't have any part in that. And so for a number of years, the Pentecostal movement was sort of left outside the mainstream, the mainline churches. But a change took place. The second wave took place in the 1960s as the charismatic movement spread to Protestant denominations and also to the Catholic Church. And, you know, the third wave is where we find ourselves today. It happened in the 1980s. And it is identified as a resurgence of church planting and the planting of mega churches like Willow Creek and other churches all across the country, Willow Creek outside of Chicago, Illinois, huge churches, big churches where an emphasis is placed upon a certain style of worship and music and an experience and getting people to feel something. Now, each of these waves that we have mentioned here have a theology that goes along with it. During the first wave, it was emphasized that the gift of the Spirit had to be accompanied by speaking in tongues. And if you didn't speak in tongues, then it wasn't the real thing. But that began to change. The second wave movement taught that the gift of the Spirit was not always expressed in the speaking of tongues, although sometimes it might. But the third wave, which we see today, and don't confuse this with the Pentecostal church now, the third wave of the charismatic movement seems to identify the gift of Spirit with conversion. And tongues may even be emphasized, the tongues will not be emphasized at all. And usually you don't find tongues in their public worship services. So the theology has been adapted to fit the nature of the different churches. Again, the charismatic movement is very different from the Protestant denominations or the movement in the days of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, I have his picture here. Martin Luther challenged the authority of tradition, and he did so by teaching that the Bible is the final authority of faith and practice, and that it should be the test of all doctrine. The cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Wow, that's far removed from where the charismatic movement is today. Far removed from where the Lutheran Church is today, even when it's not part of the, even the Lutherans that are not part of the charismatic movement. Many of them do not believe in sola scriptura. The Bible was to have the final say among the reformers, not man-made traditions. And of course, that caused a massive reaction from the Roman Church at the time. And so a counter-reformation was established. Now, it's interesting to note that Martin Luther lived from 1483 to 1546. And by the way, the 500th University of the Protestant Reformation is this year. It's taking place this year. And there have already been a big celebration in Sweden, which is a Lutheran country. But another, the biggest celebration of all will be held in Germany, where Martin Luther came from. And it's going to be a celebration where the Catholics and Protestants will come together and bury the hatchet. We know that. It's already planned. And they will say the Protestant Reformation was really just a big misunderstanding. We're all on the same team. Let's all work together. Amazing things are happening. Now, at Martin Luther's time, there was a counter-reformation. And it was spearheaded by this man, Ignatius Loyola. And you see him on the next slide. He was about the same age as Martin Luther, lived around the same time. He knew what Martin Luther stood for. He knew what his teachings were. He was also the founder of the Jesuits. He became one of the most important leaders of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. Now, Ignatius wrote the Jesuit Constitution. And there, the main thing is that it stresses absolute obedience to the Pope. His appeal, which is very interesting, was to submit the conscience to the authority of the Church. Submit your conscience to the authority of the Church. And then he also emphasized what he called spiritual encounters achieved by certain Eastern styles of meditation. In other words, final authority for Ignatius Loyola was not the Bible, but church tradition, and then an encounter theology, where the Holy Spirit was to direct us individually and independently of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does direct people, doesn't he? It does lead in the lives of people, but he always leads in harmony with the Scriptures, never contrary to the Scriptures. And if there's any doubt about where a Spirit is leading us, we should go back to what? To the Bible. If the Spirit guides you contrary to the Bible, then it is a counterfeit spirit. If you have an impression, many of you go by impressions, I hope not, but I've heard some impressions that have led to wrong decisions in the past. Don't allow that to be your final arbiter of truth. In the Protestant Reformation, the Word of God was the test. But it's very different in the charismatic movement. In Prophets and Kings, page 626, it says, Christians should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. And this preparation they should make by diligently studying the Word of God and striving to conform their lives to its precepts. The tremendous issues of eternity demand of us something besides an imaginary religion, a religion of words and forms where truth is kept in the outer court. So the foundation of true revival must be the Word of God, right? All truth must be tested by the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? And the Holy Spirit always lifts up the teachings of Jesus, the Word of Christ. He never takes away from the teachings of Jesus or from the Word of God. And any spirit or any experience that says, oh, you know, I know what the Ten Commandments say, but you don't really have to keep the Ten Commandments. You don't really need the Sabbath. You know, I know what Jesus says, but you don't really have to do what Jesus says. That's not the Spirit of God, but a counterfeit spirit. To the law and to the testimony. We test all things by the Bible. That's the foundation of our faith. Now remember I said that Babylon fell twice. The first fall of Babylon was that of the Church of Rome when she rejected the teachings of the Reformation and placed tradition above the Bible. Now we're not talking about individuals, but we're talking about a system of religion. We mentioned earlier, we read earlier, that God has faithful people in all churches. He has faithful people in Babylon. And he's going to call them to come out of religious confusion. So we're not talking about people. God knows the heart. There will be many, many people in heaven from many different churches. What we're talking about is a system that the Bible highlights. A system that Satan is using for his own ends. Matthew 15, verses 7-9, he says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Their problem was that they put man-made traditions before the commandments of God. And do we still have that problem today? Maybe even individually, and maybe even institutions are putting man-made doctrines before the clear teachings of Scripture. And the Bible warns us about this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, the next scripture says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now the term that day refers to the second coming of Jesus. So the Bible says, Paul says that before Jesus comes, there will be a falling away from the truths of God's word. He's warning us that there will be a counterfeit system established before Jesus comes. Now the second fall of Babylon refers to those Protestant churches that rejected the first angel's message of worshiping the Creator and giving glory to Him. And this began already back in the 1840s when a special message of revival came to mainline Protestant churches, a message calling for revival and reformation. And there were many individuals in those churches who accepted the message, but the established systems of religion of churches by and large rejected the message, and they have kept rejecting it ever since. And so the first fall refers to the mother church. The second fall refers to the daughter churches, those churches that hold the same teachings and practices as the mother. Revelation 18, verse 2, talks about Babylon, and it says, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, what is this cage of every unclean bird? Well, Jeremiah 5 tells us. And I wonder if this could be a description of what's happening in many churches today. It says in verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. And then the next one, verse 27, it says, as a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have done what? They've grown rich. Now, are there churches today that are filled to capacity? And the pastors are multimillionaires flying in their own corporate jets around telling people to give them their money? I think they fulfill Jeremiah 5, partially. It's a description of what's happening in Babylon today. just before Jesus comes. Even though the influence of Babylon is almost universally at the end of time, it's going to fall. There is going to be a fall. And in closing, let me read Revelation 16, 17, and a couple more verses. And it says here in Revelation 16, that is 16, verse 12, not 17. While the plagues are being poured out, just before Jesus comes, it says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, again, you know, Babylon, there was a city running through the city, and the city was protected. I mean, there was a river running through the city, and the city was protected by the water. But when the general Cyrus came to attack Babylon, he stopped the water from flowing, and they walked through dry land into the city. Now, what does water represent in Bible prophecy? Yes, it talks about all the support that they had around the world. This is water. But the time will come when the water will dry up, their support will dry up. They will withdraw their support. And that will prepare the way for the kings of the east. And by the way, east, that's the direction of deliverance. Jesus comes from the east. The kings of the east is a symbol of Christ and his angels coming to deliver his people, to take them home. When Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians, the Jews were set free. They were allowed to go back to their own land, to Jerusalem. And so when Jesus will come back, well, his people will be set free and they will be allowed to go to the new Jerusalem. So the fall of Babylon is prophesied. That power will collapse. The system will be revealed for what it is. But until then, God asks us individually to be faithful to his word. We ought to seek revival, to seek reformation, to always be connected with Jesus. That's how we can have true revival and reformation, by having a willing submission to the will of God and continue abiding in Jesus from day to day. John chapter 15, verse 4, says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So again, genuine revivals comes from the study of God's word, through surrender to the will of God. It's through abiding in Jesus every moment of every day, by being connected with Jesus through faith and through prayer, by bringing our lives into the harmony with his will as revealed in Scripture. That's the recipe for genuine revival. I'm going to conclude with one quote from a book called The Upward Look by Ellen White, and page 237. And it says there, consecration is a very simple thing. When brought daily into our individual life and practice, we shall know far more by consecration than by trusting to an experience. Don't look to your own experience to figure out whether you're being saved. Remember that feelings come and go and emotions change, but God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Each day, it says, every hour, let the heart go out after God. Here, Lord, I am, thy property. Take me, use me today. I lay all my plans at thy feet. I will have no way of my own in the matter. My time is thine. My whole life is thine. Let the heart be constantly going forth to God for strength, for grace, every moment. If you and I follow this counsel, then we will experience true revival and reformation. I know my message went quite a bit over. I was trying to find a way to do this in one sermon, and I did not succeed to get it done shortly enough. As short as I wanted it. However, this message is important for us to understand. And 1 hour is nothing, at least not in the old days. Anyway, you received food for thought. It's time for some physical food. But think about this matter. Remember to keep your eyes on Christ. Choose Jerusalem over Babylon. Every single moment, in every decision you make, choose Jerusalem over Babylon. At this time, we're going to sing the first verse only of this last song. I mean, of the